Let's turn our Bibles to the book of Haggai. You'll find it in, if you're using the church Bible, you'll find it in page 791. If you're not using and you don't know where to find it, just flip the Bible to about three-quarter and find that blank page where the Old Testament ends, and flip it to the left a few pages through the books of Malachi and Zechariah and Haggai. We're going to look at the whole first chapter. Haggai contains four prophetic messages, and that's how I'm going to structure my series. We're going to have four sermons. And I'm going to read in a minute the whole chapter. Pay attention to the Word of God. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1 and following. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? And now therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you have never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Heavenly Father, we confess that we need your help in understanding your word, O Father. You have given us minds and eyes to ponder and think upon your word. But ultimately, Lord, it is your Holy Spirit who grants us that gift of illumination. And as we heard in the morning, we ask, O Father, give us more of that same Spirit and reveal to us what you have for us in this passage of Scripture, Lord. And transform our lives by revealing your truth and yourself and ultimately your Son in this passage of Scripture. We ask this in the name of that very Son and our Lord, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, one of the most important technological advances of our day and age is this, the smartphone. And one of the cool things you can do because of the smartphone is that you could be anywhere in the world and you can find out the way to go from one point to another because of maps, you know, because of GPS and all these apps which let you know where to go from one point to another. But despite all these technological advances, there are some people who don't want to use any of that. I have a friend like that back in my school in Pittsburgh, who's the guy who takes me around all the time. We live together in the dorm, and he's adamant that he will not use any GPS or any maps to figure out the route. And I'm from India. I don't know whether he's figuring out or he's actually driving through some path that he really knows. So we would go out, and I'm starting to see the same building the second time. And the third time, I'm like, this must be a detour. He's trying to figure out. And I'm like, brother, why can't we use the GPS? And he's like, no, if you're a good driver, you ought to know where you're supposed to go. So he is like, you know, before we leave, he's like, okay, we're going to go to East Liberty, and then from there, we're going to go this place. And then he mentally makes a map, and then if he forgets it, he tries to figure it out while he's driving. And I have to occasionally, like, break our conversation and ask, like, do you know where you're going? Or are you figuring out? Because I'm kind of seeing the same place again and again. We've been here before, you know. And that's how life is sometimes, right? We live lives sometimes without a proper aim or direction. We don't pay attention to the grand purposes of God in our life, and we can move in a sort of, yeah, we are moving, but we're not going anywhere. Are you moving? Oh, yeah, I'm not stagnant. I'm not staying still. But where are you going? I'm figuring out. Now, in this passage of Scripture, we find that God has to tell the people of Israel exactly what I keep telling my friend. Do you know where you're going? Because if you look at verses 5 and verses 7, you find the main message of chapter 1, which is, consider your ways. Quite literally, in the Hebrew, put your heart to where you're headed. Put your heart to where you're headed. Do you know where you're headed? What's the direction of your life? So we need to pay attention to this passage of Scripture, because in many of our time, many of us have faced this in our lives. We have not always paid attention to the real direction that God wants us to take. And often God has to tell us the same thing. Consider your ways. Now, how should we consider our ways? I basically find three things happening here. First of all, the message of God comes to God's people and convicts them and tells them, you know, you have fallen in love with your ways. You don't perceive the wrong direction in which you are headed. And then in the middle of this chapter, secondly, we find that God tells them what they need to do, the corrective for their course, or the course correction. And then finally, the latter part of this text, God comforts these people as they begin to obey. So how should we consider our ways? First of all, we should perceive our love for comfort. That's verses 1 to 4. Now, the books of almost all the books, but especially the minor prophets, and especially Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the final three books of what we call minor prophets, and they're not minor in any sense of stature or inspiration or revelation. They're minor because they're short books. In fact, Haggai is the second shortest book in the Old Testament. I hope all of you know which is the shortest. It's a book that people normally don't read. I had a pastor back in India who used to say, you know, at least know which books are there in the Bible, because you'll meet all these authors in heaven. And they'll be like, have you read my book? I don't know which book you wrote, man. That's the book of Obadiah, by the way, if you didn't know that. Anyway, and it's important that we understand the historical context in which these prophecies came, if we have to really understand the message. And Haggai is written, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, these are called the post-exilic prophets, because these are prophets who came to the people of God after they came back from Babylonian exile. So let me just recap Old Testament history a bit. We know David became king, beginning at that point when Israel had initially had Saul, bad king, then we had the good king David, and then David had his son Solomon, somewhat okay. But then, after that, the kingdom divides under Solomon's kids. And then the northern kingdom from day one is an apostate kingdom. It never follows God, and eventually the Assyrians come and take them away. The southern kingdom of Judah remains faithful most of the time, but eventually it also falls into apostasy. And then God sends the Babylonians and takes them away. And then under the emperor, Cyrus, the Jews are permitted to come back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. And they come back, and within a short time, they begin the rebuilding of the temple. But because of the opposition that they face, within 2 years, they stop the building. The altar is built, but there is nothing more. And that's the time when Haggai comes into the scene. Haggai and Zechariah prophesies around that time. And then this is like almost 14 years after the building of the temple has stopped. And that's why the text begins by, you know, giving us a clear chronological point. And that you will find that in the rest of the book. Every time that Haggai has a message, he has this chronological point, like at what day, what time it came. And in verse 1, it says that the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to two groups of people. One is the civil authority, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, who was the governor, and then to Joshua, the high priest. So God's word is addressing both civil magistrate as well as the religious authorities. And what's the accusation the Lord has for these people? Notice verse 2. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Notice it doesn't say these people don't want to rebuild the building, the temple. That's not their complaint. That's not the complaint that the Lord has. These people say that time has not yet come. So the issue is apathy. The issue is procrastination. The issue, they're not against the idea of rebuilding the temple. Oh, yeah. We need to rebuild the temple, but it's not practical right now. We need to wait. We are in a time when it's not possible. We'll do it eventually. We will do it when the times are favorable. We will do it when we have more wealth, and we will do it when we have less opposition. We'll do it when it's favorable. And verse 3, the Lord shows that even though this excuse sounds very spiritual and very practical, it is inconsistent. Because verse 3 says, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Aha! It's not time to rebuild the temple, but we have time to build our own homes. We have time to take care of our prosperity. We don't have time for God's temple. And so what God is dealing with here is misplaced priorities. God's people should be all about God, but they're all about their personal, you know, comfort and prosperity. They have fallen in love with their own comfort, and they're not willing to do the hard labor of rebuilding the temple of God. And so they're not even perceiving it. They're blind to the fact that they are making all these excuses. And it's inconsistent. It doesn't make any sense. And many a times in our own lives, we make excuses that sound very practical, very reasonable, but it's actually not consistent. It's just a lame excuse. And therefore, we need to perceive our love for comfort. And notice verse 5, the Lord says, consider your ways. Now, we'll find this term again repeated, as I said at the beginning, in verse 7. God will again remind them, consider your ways. Now, what does it mean to consider your ways? First of all, look at your present situation. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Consider your present direction. Where are you headed? Well, look at your own lives. You toil yourself so much, but in the end, you get nothing. First of all, you put so much effort and you bring very little. And whatever little you bring, as it says at the end of verse 6, you put it into a bag with holes. So much toil, very little in return, and whatever little you got, that's also wasted away. What's the meaning of this kind of life? In other words, is this the kind of life you want to live? Is this meaningful? You know, very often I have noticed this, that, and this is a human problem, we try to find meaning in life by our accomplishments. Like, how do you find meaning in your life? What makes you think my life is meaningful? Well, if I do these things and accomplish those, you know, number of things, yeah, this life is meaningful. But, you know, that's not how God's people should be living. First of all, God will see to it that his covenant people will not be able to find meaning in life by looking to these accomplishments. He will come and do these things. You will not have much. You will have only little if you try to find meaning in life in these earthly accomplishments and prosperity and whatever. Meaning in life is, you know, when I say the word meaning, you know, it's very easy. I have a literature background, so I think it's common for all of us. When we say meaning, we sort of like, how do I find meaning in a book? If you read, say, a book in a fiction, when will you say, this is a meaningful book? Well, if it has a good beginning and a thickening plot and a wonderful resolution at the end, well, it's a meaningful book. And we try to apply that same logic into our lives. Is my life meaningful? Well, where am I headed? What am I accomplishing? Is there a coherence to my life story? And if you look at all our lives, you cannot find meaning by looking to the coherence of your life story. Many of our lives, if it were written into a book, it's a very bad book. It has so many loose ends. I mean, how would you explain the sufferings that we go through? Most of our sufferings, God doesn't give us an explanation all the time. We know some reasons, some good things that came. In retrospect, yeah, that was good. But I don't know everything about why I suffered. There are some sufferings. I literally don't know why it happened. Feels weird. Look at the book of Job. I mean, we know why Job was tested. Job never got to read Job chapter 1. Job is never told that. Why? Because we are not supposed to find meaning in our lives by the coherence of our life story. Rather, we are supposed to find meaning in life in a relationship with our God. And that's why God goes on to say in verse 7, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified. Consider your ways. So consider your present condition. It's meaningless. This kind of existence is useless, pointless. Rather, consider your ways. Turn around. Build my temple. Seek my pleasure. Seek my glory. That's when your existence makes sense. That's when you live a meaningful life. We might go through sufferings. We might go through unbearable pains. I mean, some afflictions in life that we never get any explanation from God. But it's all worth it if we live for the glory of God. And so here God says, consider your ways, go up to the hills, bring wood, build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and I may be glorified. And again, goes on to show the meaninglessness of living apart from God. You looked for much, behold, it came to little. When you brought it home, I blew it away. It was not difficult economic situations or anything like that. Ultimately, it's I who blew it away. And the reason is because my house lies in ruins while each of you busies himself with his own house. What do you value the most, brothers and sisters, in life? Is it God being glorified, God being pleased, God's house? Is it first and foremost in your life? Or is it your prosperity? Is it your wealth? Is it your welfare? There is a way to pursue religion for all those ulterior motives. I mean, the whole world is filled up with religions like that, where I'm seeking God so that I get the blessing. Right? That's not the reason why we are to pursue God. We are to pursue God because we love Him, we love His glory, we love to please Him. And God says, because you were busying yourself with your own house and your own prosperity, the heavens above have withheld the dew and the earth has withheld its produce, and I have called for a drought. So there is a drought going on. In fact, in the Hebrew, the word for drought and the word for ruins are basically, you know, they sound the same. So there is some sort of a pun going on here, you know. And probably the people were like, we are in a drought. How can we, you know, endeavor into this whole temple building process? We're in deep financial struggles, you know. Those might be some of the reasonable and practical reasons by which the people were saying, this is not the time to build God's temple. But God says, consider your ways. Repent of your love for your own pleasure and ease and comfort, and love me and my house far more than your house and your priorities. Consider your ways. So we have to prize God over above all things. That's the message of the whole book of Haggai, in a sense. Is God supreme in your life? in your affections, in your decisions, in the way you live this life, in the way you steward your various gifts? What do you do with your life? Is it evident that you value and prize and treasure God and His purposes above everything else? You know, I heard about a pastor in the, I think it's a real story, I heard it from an American. So a man walked into a church and he didn't, I don't know why people are laughing, the joke is later, okay? You guys are ahead of me? All right. So a man walked into the church, and he was not a believer. He heard this pastor preach, and everybody's talking about how holy and godly this man is. And this unbeliever couldn't believe it. So he sent a private detective to spy on this pastor. And the guy got into the pastor's house and fixed all kinds of spy cameras. And, you know, he was basically doing all kinds of surveillance. The end result was that the private detective became a Christian. Because he could see this man lives what he preaches. If it was done in any of our lives, would it be evident? We value God more than anything else. God can send all sorts of unspeakable sufferings into my life, but I will still value and prize and treasure God. Will that be evident if a private detective was sent? But that's what Haggai's overall burden is. Prize God more than everything else. It is like Jesus saying, seek first the kingdom of God. And all these other things that you're running for will be added to you. Do you love the house, the temple of God? And now, if you come to the New Testament, the language of the temple is interpreted in a couple of ways. First of all, we know in John chapter 2, Jesus himself says, I am the temple. Destroy this temple and I will rebuild, raise it in 3 days. So ultimately, this whole temple theme in the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ. He is the temple of God. If man and God has to meet, they meet only in the person of Jesus Christ. So what does it mean to value the temple of God far more than our own houses? It means to value the Son of God. Is it evident in your lives that far more than your comfort and your pleasure, you love and treasure the ultimate temple of God, Lord Jesus Christ? Secondly, when we come to the Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, we see the church of Jesus Christ is also called the temple. It's built on the foundation stone of Jesus Christ and, the cornerstone of Jesus Christ and the apostles and prophets being the foundation. And then this whole body is built up like a holy temple. So what does it mean to value and prize the temple of God more than your own houses? It means to value the church of God. In the way you are living your life, in the way you are pursuing your ambitions, is it evident that what's number one in your mind is the Church of Jesus Christ? Like we heard last week, sound doctrine produces love, love for the church. And that's what Haggai is also asking. Are you in love with your pleasure and your comfort, or are you in love with the Church of Jesus Christ? The way in which you're living, the way in which you're choosing where you're going to live and how you're going to raise your kids and what vocational career paths you will choose. And does it reveal that you love the Church of Jesus Christ? Your mission in life is to serve and build and expand the kingdom of God. Is that evident? And then thirdly, when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the New Testament applies the language of the temple to our individual bodies. Your body is a temple of God. So what does it mean to value the temple of God more than your pleasure? Well, in the way that you're using your eyes and your tongue and your hands, does it reveal that you value your body as a holy temple of God where Jesus Christ should feel at home through his Holy Spirit? A temple is a place of worship. Temple is a place of consecration. Temple is a place of fellowship and service. Is that the way you're using your body? With the thoughts that you think and the words that you speak and the acts that you do with your hands and your legs, is it evident that this is a holy temple of God indwelt by the Holy Spirit? build the temple, brothers and sisters, so that God might take pleasure in it and be glorified. We have to prize God above all. And then thirdly, how do we consider our ways, not only by perceiving that our love for comfort and then repenting of it and prizing God above all, thirdly, by placing our trust in his promise. Now, lest anyone think, that's the end of the message, let's all go and do something. God has a portion of this passage where he explains, all that you will do it only by my grace. This is not for you to pull yourself by your bootstraps and do something and impress God. Because notice what happens in verses 12 to 15. In response to the word of God from Haggai, first of all, they receive this message as the very voice of the Lord their God, and they fear the Lord. They didn't just receive it as some man's message. They received it as the very words of God, as from the prophet sent by God. And when they received it, here comes the word of God in response to that reception in verse 13. I am with you. I am with you. You're not going to do this on your own. You don't have to do it. You shouldn't do it on your own. Whether it is loving Jesus Christ or expanding his kingdom or preserving your bodies as a holy temple of God, don't do it on your own. You don't have to. You shouldn't. You'll be a failure. I am with you. Your covenant Lord is saying this, I am with you. And isn't that what we find in the New Testament when we read the Great Commission? Go and make all make disciples of all nations, but I am with you. And so we have to receive the word with all fear, but also rest in his presence that is promised for us. And not only that, it goes on to say, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, the spirit of all the remnant of people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord their God. The reason why they came and worked and obeyed the Lord, it says here, is because the Lord stirred up their spirits. Here we find the work of God's Holy Spirit sovereignly working in our hearts when we are willingly receiving his word, coming and stirring us up. Rousing us to action. And that's always the mark of a true work of the Holy Spirit. It's not just mere some emotional experience that whips up your emotions and then cools off. A genuine work of the Spirit will move you and motivate you to real obedience. But notice what it says here. The reason why they obeyed, the reason why they got up and were awakened to do the work of God is because God did a work in them. It's not like God said and they did. God said, they received it as the word of God, and then God did a work in them and they obeyed. So we have to rest in his promise. We have to put our trust. This is a work by faith. As you receive this word and prize his temple, his son, the church, and your own bodies, and you go about to build a house for God which is pleasing to him, to glorify him, where should our faith be? It should be in the promise that God is with me and he has put his spirit in me. In fact, it's the morning sermon once again. The Holy Spirit. The importance of the Holy Spirit in our obedience. And isn't that comforting? God says, I am with you. I'll help you. I'll strengthen you to do it. I only want you to be submissive to me and receive my word as the word of God. I heard once a story of a time management guy who was teaching a bunch of business students about the importance of time management. He said, and he actually did, this is something he did in front of them. He brought a big jar before them and he started putting fist-sized rocks, small rocks into it. And he filled the jar with these rocks. And then he asked, is the jar full? And they said, oh yeah, it's full. And he said, no. And he took some gravel, and then he put it into the jar, and through the small empty spaces between these rocks, the gravel went and filled. He said, is it filled now? Well, they kind of got the trick in this. I said, probably not. And so he brought some sand, and he put it into the jar, and then the sand fell into the rest of the remaining space within the jar. And he's like, is it filled now? We're like, no. Then he took some water, and he put some water into this jar, and the water filled this. And he said, what do you think is the point of this exercise? Well, if you have the heart and mind, you can find always time for more things. Is it wrong? That's not the point of the story. The point of the story is not that you can always find time for more things. The point of the story is you have to put the rocks first if you want to get the rocks inside. Before the gravel, before the sand, before the water, you will not get the rocks inside unless you put it first. For us as the people of God, we know what that rock is that we need to put first. If you don't put God first in your lives, no point. No point in living. You will not be able to live a life that is glorifying and pleasing to God. So take heed to this word from God. Consider your ways. Put your heart to where you are headed in life. Evaluate the direction in which you're going and see whether you're putting God first. Put God first, brothers and sisters. Put God and his house first by trusting in his grace and the work of his Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. How comforting and how gracious you are in dealing with us, O Father. Thank you for your kindness towards us, Lord, that even when we are misdirected, even when we pursue things that are vain, you are kind. You are gracious. You don't just let us go and destroy ourselves. You come with your word and you correct us. Lord, as we read here that the people of God, because of the work of the Holy Spirit, received your word and resting in your promise, and because of the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, they rose up, changed their direction, and obeyed you, Father. Would you do that work in our lives, O Father? Maybe we are not headed in a wrong direction, but we do pray for more of your Holy Spirit's work in our hearts to rouse us, O Father. We don't want to be content with our growth. We want to value you more than what we are doing now. We want to treasure you more. We want to love your Son more. We want to be more and more kingdom-minded, O Father. Wherever you are leading us, O Father, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, wherever you take us, O Father, even to the ends of the earth, may we be committed, O Father, to expand your kingdom. May we love you more than our pleasure, more than our prosperity, O Father. Would you do that work in our hearts through the work of the Holy Spirit? We ask that, O Father, in the name of your Son, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.